Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy once again. Probably your Bibles will fall right open to that passage, Deuteronomy 1, because that's where we were last week. And then maybe your Bible won't, because you've been in so many other passages this week, your Bible can't remember where we were last week. So, Deuteronomy 1, we'll finish the chapter this week, beginning with verse 19, working our way through the end of the chapter. Father, it is good to open your word again. It is good to study the Bible. It is good for us to come to you with this prayer. Speak to us. Father, what's the point of us going through an academic exercise? What's the point of us doing something religious? What's the point of some kind of liturgy? We need to have you speak to us. So I pray that you would open the word to us tonight. That your Holy Spirit ministers to us, that He would teach us. Or help us to learn from those who have gone before us. Help us not to repeat their mistakes. Help us to succeed where they failed. Help us, Lord, to see what a gracious, kind God you are, and to give a chance to their children. Lord, use this text tonight to remind us that you are a wonderful God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many years ago, F.B. Meyer, an old Bible scholar, was traveling by ship from Northern Ireland to England. And as the ship began to approach the land, he saw this array of lights, and he wondered to himself, how does a captain know which one of these lights to follow? How does he know, you know, which direction to go to get this ship safely into the harbor? So about that time, he runs into the captain on the deck, and he asks that question. He says, how can you tell? And the captain said, well, come with me. I'll show you. So he took him up to the bridge, and he said, now I want you to look. Do you see that light, that fairly bright light over there to the left? And Meyer said, yes, I do. He said, well, now do you see that light to the right of it? And he says, yes, I see that light. He said, now look a little bit closer to us. There's a really bright light. And Meyer says, yeah, I see that. He says, now watch what happens. And as they proceeded to grow closer and closer and closer to the shore, it looked like the light on the left began to merge to the right, and the light on the right began to merge, and both of them lined up right behind that bright light. And the captain says, now, you see that I have those lights lined up, one behind the other. All I have to do is go straight ahead, and I'll be able to enter the harbor without any problem whatsoever. Well, now really, that's a pretty good picture of us accomplishing the will of God. Sometimes we wish that we just had some really, really clear, nice, direct, exact, precise statements like Moses and his people had so that they would know the will of God without any question whatsoever. But we don't. God speaks to us through His Word, by which He gives us many, many principles about His will. I look at that as the bright light. Okay, that's clear enough. God also directs us through circumstances because He controls the circumstances of our lives, and that's a light. And then God directs us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He gives us confidence about these things that we should do, and that's a light. And when those three lights line up, just drive straight ahead. That's the will of God. But what happens if we doubt? You know, what happens if we doubt any of those lights? What happens if we either choose not to accept God's Word or we're ignorant of God's Word? Well, the bright light doesn't work. Or what happens if we really are not in fellowship with the Spirit of God? What if we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Well, that light doesn't work. How will we know the will of God? We won't. We'll actually be in rebellion against God, and the result of being in rebellion against God is that our ship crashes on the rocks. And that's what happened to the first generation of God's people, Israel. God had clearly revealed His will to them. No question about His will, about entering the promised land. But they doubted God. They didn't know how God could possibly pull that one off, and so God let their ships crash. In the wilderness, they all died. And now their children are standing in precisely the same spot their parents had stood 40 years earlier, where they had rebelled against God. What would the children do? Will they trust God? Will they obey God? Are they going to learn? As Moses retells, rehearses the story of their parents' failure, will they learn from what their parents did wrong? And the real big question is this. How would you respond? How would I respond if I'm with this group of people and I'm hearing the rehearsal of what had happened? Will I say, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to let the same thing happen to me that happened to my parents. I'm going to know God's will. I'm going to trust God's will. I'm going to obey God's will. You see, often the problem and our failure to follow is God. How could he be the problem? Well, from the outset, God's will looks pretty good. It looks like the kind of thing that we would do. We would agree with it. We would say, that's great. I think the ancient Israelites felt that way toward God's will. I know that they followed God enough, or trusted God enough to follow him through those tough times there at the very beginning. You look at these first few verses, 19 through 21. Moses tells this second generation of people that we set out from Horeb, went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. Came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to the people, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set before you the land. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, the hill country of the Amorites was really the central portion of the promised land. And so here God's people had arrived at the point where they could virtually stand on the other side of the Jordan, look across. Maybe they couldn't see that central hill area of the Amorites, but that was in the general direction. And Moses is just using that as a reference to say, look, we're at the promised land. Look across the river. You can see the promise that God has given to us. And they should have been excited about that, and I think they virtually were really, really excited about doing the will of God, and they wanted to. And they should have been excited. Because at this point, as far as God was concerned, all systems were go. It was go into the promised land, take over what I have given to you. In fact, Moses reminded them, look in verse 21, God has set the land before you. That's a perfect tense verb. And it really should be translated, or could be translated like this. God's already given you the land. It isn't something he's going to do. It's a done deal with God. When there's a perfect tense, he's already accomplished it. And yet this is an example of what we often face in life when we're doing the will of God. And I call this the already not yet principle. There are certain things that are already true. There are certain things that are already accomplished. There are certain things that God has already promised. And we can look at those as if they were perfect tenses and say, God is going to do what he promised, but not yet. And that's kind of where we are most of the time in the will of God. We call this progressive sanctification. Because we're very often in the will of God, we are in the overcoming stage. God has promised to us absolute victory, right? And we kind of look forward to when we're in heaven and there'll be no more sin and there'll be no more problems, there'll be no more failure because we will be absolutely victorious. We are in that overcoming stage. But God's already promised. We're just working our way toward that. And so we call it sanctification. I'm becoming more and more and more what I will be. Already. Not yet. It's a trusting phase of your life. And it is in that trusting phase of your life that God is growing your faith. If we never had any trials, if we never had any difficulties, really if we never failed, our faith would never grow. And it's this process of trusting that God is going to complete everything that he has already promised to us. Well, here are the people who had already experienced God's will for them. They've been traveling around in the wilderness. Now, when Moses makes reference to this, he's talking about the trip really from Egypt to Mount Sinai, that's Horeb, and from Horeb, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. That whole time probably took 2 years. You know, they were at Mount Sinai for quite a while. It took them 45 days to get there from Egypt. And then they hung around Mount Sinai really for over a year. And then they traveled now up to Kadesh Barnea. Moses has said it's an 11-day journey, and it really is, except when you have 2 or 6 million people, however many there were. And it actually took them a long time to travel from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. So all this time they're traveling through this terrible wilderness, Moses calls it. You saw God taking care of you. You experienced God's hand. You've experienced God's blessing. Do you think God's going to fail you now? When he says go into the promised land, that it's not going to work? You know, how had they learned to trust God? And so, would everybody be gung-ho and they would say, yeah, we're in, you know, we're on the bandwagon, let's go, wait. You see how Moses ends verse 21? Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Why did he say that? You know, what a horrible leader. You know, he might have cast doubts in, no, he was actually a very wise leader. Moses knew farewell that when they walked across that Jordan River and they were ready to take over the land, the people who had been living there for 800 years was not going to meet them with a welcome wagon. There were going to be problems. Sometimes there are in the will of God. And like those ancient Israelites, it's hard for us to really be settled in the will of God because we kind of want to control every aspect, even when we say we're doing God's will. Verse 22, then all of you came near me and said, by the way, when Moses says all of you, he's talking about their parents. I think we mentioned this last week. Some of those kids were probably alive during that time. All of you came to me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us, bring us word again by way of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me. I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, came up to the valley of Eshcol, spied it out. They took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, brought it down to us, brought us word again, said it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Now normally we would say, if we're going into a new circumstance, into a new situation, this makes a lot of sense. Of course we're going to go check it out, we're going to give maybe a survey trip, you know, when a missionary goes to a mission field, this is what they do. They go to the field, they check it out, they look at some of the circumstances. That makes a lot of sense to us. However, coming right after God's statement where God says to his people, this is the land I have already given to you. Go take it. Coming at that point, you might wonder, why did they send in the survey team? You know, didn't they trust God? Is there a possibility that they want? Look, they were humans just like us. What would we do? Probably the same thing. We say, we know what God said. We trust God. We believe God. However, let's do this. Let's send some people in there to do a little survey trip. And if it looks good, then we're all for doing God's will. Do you ever try to kind of determine if the will of God is really good for you before you do it? Yeah. And they, being human, tried the same thing. Boy, if it looks favorable, we're going to obey God. That's not the same as doing God's will. Yeah, it appears this spy mission was really just an opportunity to see if God's will was conducive with how they felt. And look at this statement here. It almost kind of looks like maybe Moses had second thoughts. 38 years of thinking about what he did. Verse 23, the thing seemed good to me. It's like, yeah, I thought it was a pretty good idea at the time. So I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe. But wait, you know, you're not going to really rock the boat here. You're not going to cause waves because you'll notice everybody said it's a good land that the Lord is giving to us. We're all in favor of God's will. We all want to do God's will. And this is one of those lessons that's really, really good for us. You know, we generally don't have really, really abundantly clear statements from the Word of God about His will. Now, I mean, obviously, the Bible stuff, sure, I know that. But, you know, your wife, who you should marry, where you should work, which house you should live in, which mission field you ought to go to. I mean, You don't find that in the Scripture. What do you find? Principles. Truths. We'd love to have God come to us in a vision and say, go into this land that I have already delivered to you. He doesn't do that. I don't want to be too bold, but I think I'm going to go ahead and say this anyway. If you think God has done that, we probably ought to talk. You know, that's kind of extra biblical revelation, and sometimes that's a little bit scary, and you're not Paul the Apostle, and whatever, okay? We do have clear principles in Scripture, right? We do have the Holy Spirit of God giving us confidence in our heart. We do have God directing our circumstances. Those are the three parts of God's will. And we just consider what God is doing in those cases. And because we don't have the very clear, very obvious statements from Scripture, we do research. We do send in the team, as it were. We do survey. We do consider. Is this the will of God, whatever it might be? And once we are absolutely convinced, it does not deny Scripture principle, doesn't go against Scripture principle, it doesn't go against the Holy Spirit ministering in my heart, I don't feel bad about this, and the circumstances are all lining up, then go. Do it. You know, make the choice, make the move. And possibly, like Moses, 38 years later, you'll have 20/20 vision. You say, ah! I'm not sure that was a great idea. Or maybe it was a great idea, and maybe you would have just done things differently. But move ahead, because if you don't, there's this great problem that occurs. How many Christians spend much of their life doubting God? And so as a result, they end up in rebellion. Say, well, you know, we wouldn't do that. But wait, it's very, very easy. Take, for example, these poor Israelites. A realistic view of doing God's will is a little bit discouraging to them. Sometimes it can be disheartening. Verse 26, you would not go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord. You know, Moses didn't couch this in any pleasant terms. So this is what you did. You didn't do what God told you to do, and the reason you didn't do it because you wanted to disobey, rebel against the command of the Lord your God. So, what'd you do? Verse 27, you murmured in your tents. And you said, because the Lord has hated us, He brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up in heaven. Besides that, we've seen the sons of Anakim there. So there's three good reasons here in the people's minds why they were afraid, why they ought to be afraid, why this couldn't possibly be the will of God. Number one, the inhabitants of the land are greater and taller than God's people. Now, I have no earthly idea what the statistics were. You know, whether just a whole bunch of million short Jews and a bunch of tall pagans, I'm not sure. Obviously, they appeared to be bigger to them. Their cities appeared to be impregnable. Probably by human standards they were. And they had relatives of the famed giants who lived there. Real easy for us to talk about doing the will of God unless you've ever run into a giant. That's all true. But it all needed to be considered in the back against the backdrop of God's command. Was God unaware there were tall people in the land? Was God unaware that the cities were fortified? Was God unaware that giants were there? No. God knew all of that and still gave this command. But instead of obeying God's command, those Israelites did what we often do. They gave ear to human opinion. They listened to what their friends were saying about the scary problems. Now, folks, life is full of scary problems. When you are trying to do the will of God, there are scary problems. Just like this. And human words and advice that is in clear conflict with the statements of God will cause the hearts of God's people to melt. It's a good word. They were just afraid to trust God. And when we doubt the Word of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. I mean, do we believe that? Do we trust those clear statements of the Word of God? When we begin to doubt, then we fail to trust God. And when we don't trust God, we have just opened ourselves up to Satan's lies. And make no doubt about it, Satan is a liar. Last night I texted my son. I said, I see Zion Williamson's going to Duke. I said, when he gave that great Christian testimony to begin his interview, I thought, sure, he's going to Clemson. I said, what would make a man who has a good Christian testimony want to go play at Duke? My son wrote back and said, they're Blue Devils. He's a liar and a deceiver. Okay, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. There is no question about it. And when we don't trust God, we open ourselves up to those lies. You know what Satan's big lies are? God doesn't care about you. Or God doesn't know. Or God's just not listening to you. And when we do not obey the clear statements in God's Word, we open ourselves up to any of those lies. And when we become allies with Satan, we've just become enemies to God. And we come to the conclusion, I must be an enemy, and therefore, notice, God hates me. I've actually talked to Christians who have come to that conclusion in their life. You know, they've been stubborn in this area of God's Word. It's very, very clear. So they open themselves up to the lies of Satan, and then things really go bad, and they really do come to the conclusion, God hates me. Same thing these Israelites said. You're a child of God. He can't hate you. And so we repeat with Moses. Do not be afraid. Verse 29, I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God had carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. So again, Moses says to the people, do not be, I like the way New American Standard translates this, don't be shocked. Yeah, there's big people there. Yeah, their cities are fortified. Yeah, there's giants. All right, don't be shocked. Don't let those kinds of evidence cause you to tremble. And they're saying, well, wait a minute, Moses, look at the evidence. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Go on, Moses, look at the facts. Well, Moses was well aware of the facts. But notice Moses' response. He didn't try to dismantle the facts. He didn't try to explain the facts away. He just focused on God. Well, wait a minute. What about God? Doesn't God go before you and fight for you? I mean, isn't He your personal God? The Lord, your God, who goes before you? And will He not fight for you like He did against the Egyptians? Now, what did He do to the Egyptians? Did you forget? Why do you think that somehow God has quit carrying you like a loving father carries his son through the wilderness? What makes you think that at some point God brought you to Kadesh Barnea and sets you down and say, now you're on your own? Won't he carry you all the way? What Moses is teaching us here is the great danger we have of getting our eyes on the difficult circumstances and on the problems and on the scary stuff. And forgetting who God is. And that God has already proven who He is, what He is, what He does. And this is why we need to set up an Ebenezer every now and then. Do you have an Ebenezer in your life? I know, you're all thinking about Scrooge. It has nothing to do with Scrooge, all right? What's an Ebenezer? Well, the Philistines rose up against the Israelites. They're going to destroy them. They're powerful. They're mighty. Samuel goes before God. Samuel prays to God. God does a miracle. God brings a victory, really unexpected victory for Israel. And in response to that, Samuel set up a stone of remembrance. It's like a monument, an Ebenezer. He says the reason for this is so whenever we get discouraged and whenever we get afraid, when we don't know if we're able to do the will of God, we go back to that stone and we look at that stone and we say, God's faithful. God will carry us through. God will keep on being who God is. We need these reminders that God has been faithful in the past. Somewhere you ought to have something written down or something. Go ahead and buy a granite monument if you want to and have it engraved and put it in your backyard or something that says, God answered this prayer on this day. Same God you're praying to now. Don't buy into Satan's lie. God doesn't care. He's not listening. He's just unaware. Look back to the stone of remembrance that reminds you of God's care and concern, because it doesn't pay to fight with God. No one fights with God and wins, because in every single conflict with God, His Word is the final authority. You thought your parents had an authoritative word? It's nothing compared to God. Here's a very, very important principle. Because now what Moses is going to tell us, because of the authoritative word of God, God determines who stays out of His blessings and God determines who gets in His blessings. Really important. Who stays out? Those who don't believe, verse 32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. Now, these words that open this part of the text, in spite of, really, really important words, because they convey this biting recompense. In spite of the fact that God has revealed Himself in so many ways, be a loving, caring, protecting, providing Heavenly Father. He went ahead of you. He cleared the way like a pioneer. You remember that? He showed you where to camp along the way. He knew where all the KOA spots were and all the best oasis and, you know, where you ought to be able to set up and enjoy God's provision. He showed you. He protected you by that pillar of fire at night. He protected you from the sun with that great cloudy pillar during the day. He was the consummate GPS. He always told you exactly where you needed to go, and it was always the right place, and He never said recalculating, because His word is right the first time and it's absolute authority. So He said to them, this is my instruction. And when they chose to rebel and they said, we don't like your will, it's scary to us, God said, wait a minute, what you're doing is not my instruction. You're doing contrary to my will. And so God said, called it exactly what it was. He said, you're not doing my will. You are determined to go your own way. And then God said this. Okay. You're so determined, you don't get to go in the promised land. You just forfeited my blessing, and you will die in the desert. See, it's really, really serious to rebel against what you know God has said. And so those people did pay the ultimate price of rejecting God's authority. A reminder that we're just not wise to make God angry. Because He determines that the people who make Him angry don't get the blessing. Verse 34. The Lord heard your words, He was angered. He swore. Now, one of these men of this evil generation will see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. You know, really, you think about this, it's almost shocking for us to realize there are more references to God's wrath in the Bible than to His love. I mean, granted, I know you never ever hear that today, and I'm a little bit reticent to say it because I don't want to appear to be negative, but it's true. There are more references to God's wrath in the Bible than to God's love. Why? Well, because there's an awful lot of sin. The world is full of sin. And everybody is born in sin. And sin proliferates. And God still looks at His creation and realizes that every person does that which is evil. In fact, the thoughts and the intents of their hearts are only evil continually. That's why there's so much reference to God's wrath. How is He supposed to respond? His holy nature can't respond in a way in which He embraces it or winks at it or somehow endorses that which He abhors. In fact, God's response of wrath against all kinds of sin and wickedness is in perfect keeping with His holy nature. This is what He does. This is what He says. And so He has to be true to His word. I mean, that's what we mean when we talk about His loving kindness. He's absolutely true to His word. And so that's why twice you read here in two verses, He swore. I mean, obviously, it doesn't mean He cursed. He took a vow. He will keep His word and affirmed with absolute certainty that His word would be true. And He kept it. And it's a grim reminder that God has to be faithful to consign to everlasting punishment every single real person who rejects Jesus Christ, the promise of God. Because He's holy, He has to. And furthermore, it is a reminder to us that He will not tolerate long sin in the lives of His children. He will deal with it. He will point it out. At some point, if we persist, God is going to inform us in some way that He is angry about our sin. And I know that God's wrath is an unpleasant topic, obviously, but it needs to be considered very, very seriously. In fact, until we are familiar with God's wrath directed toward us personally, we will never see a need for God's grace. That's why it's so important. The certainty and the backdrop of God's hot, boiling wrath because of my offenses against Him makes the certainty of His promise of grace to forgive brilliantly beautiful to my penitent heart. That's why grace is so huge. That's why grace is so beautiful. Because God's wrath is so real. In fact, not even God's choice servant was able to get into the blessing. Verse 37. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. So the people made Moses disturbed, made Moses angry. He got caught up in this conflict. Psalmist put it like this. They angered him at the waters of Meribah and it went ill with Moses. That's one way to put it. On their account, they made his spirit bitter and he spoke rashly with his lips. And so it appears that was Moses' sin. That's what kept him from the promise of God. Numbers 20, verse 10 gives us the account. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and they said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And so it appears that Moses robbed God of His glory and took the credit to himself and to Aaron, and because of that, God kept him out of the promised land. But over and over and over, the scripture tells us, at least in four or five different places, that it was the people who were to blame. Because they were the ones who made Moses angry. But it didn't matter. You know, God didn't accept Eve's cop-out, the serpent that you made tempted me. He didn't accept Adam's cop-out, the wife you gave me. And he's not going to accept Moses. Well, the people you made me lead. And he's not going to accept our excuses, because God knows all things. He knows why we do what we do. And he always makes the right choice, whether it's judgment or blessing. And just as God determines who doesn't get in, God determines who gets in. Caleb, verse 36, why? Because he followed God wholly. No one got in except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. To him and his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he wholly followed me. That's a very important phrase. It also describes Caleb in Numbers chapter 14 and in Joshua chapter 14. It means that Caleb was completely filling himself after the Lord. He was consumed with the Lord. That's what mattered to him. You know, that made Caleb a little bit different than everybody else. That's why Caleb's response to the survey team that came back was different. He said, wait a minute. Yeah, there were big people there. And yeah, there were really impregnable cities. We saw all that, but this is God's will. Why? Because he was full of God. He followed after wholly. He filled himself completely with the law of God. And yet, that isn't what consumed him. He loved the law of God. He knew the works of God. He loved the works of God. He would talk about the works of God, I believe. But that's not what consumed him. What consumed him was the person of God, the character of God. So he had a relationship with this real God. He was full of that. And that's why he stood virtually alone, he and Joshua, to go into the land. By the way, Joshua gets to go in because he's going to be the new leader. Verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Joshua was another one who was obedient to God. Next ordained leader after Moses. God was going to use this particular man to have Israel inherit the land. You know, try to imagine this scene now. Moses is addressing the second generation. Everybody's dead except for Joshua and Caleb. And Moses, he has one foot in the grave. I mean, not much hope for him. And there's Joshua and Caleb. And they are reminded that because they followed after God and they obeyed God, they get to go into the promised land and their children will get to inherit their land. You think they were thankful? You think there was anything in their soul that said to them, well, I'm so glad that God kept me from rebellion. So glad that God opened my eyes and I didn't go the same direction as those other people. And then before them too was all of generation two, to whom God was going to give this promise. Verse 39, as for your little ones who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. According to God's promise, from way back 40 years earlier, now there they stand, the children, grown up, adults, ready to enter the land. Why? God's promise. You know, we can make an application here to salvation that works pretty well. And obviously the rebels rejected God. Obviously because they rejected God, they became God's enemies. Obviously because they became God's enemies, God has to punish them. And you could say that's a picture of eternal death for everybody who rejects God, refuses His promises, refuses to follow Him. That's obviously going to break down because of Moses. You know, I believe Moses is in heaven. I'm quite sure Moses is in heaven because when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, who was there? Elijah and Moses, to encourage him. I'm pretty sure Moses didn't come out of hell to get there. Okay? He's in heaven. So that analogy kind of breaks down. You could say it's really a good picture of the blessings that God gives us and who gets to inherit His blessings, and it is a very fair picture of that. But we have this very important lesson as we close here. But stubbornness against God just never wins. Here's the really scary part of this whole picture. Some decisions can't be reversed. Verse 40, as for you, turn, journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it was easy to go up into the hill country. The Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I'm not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. So here were the people who came to grips with the reality that God was against them because they had rebelled against God. And so finally they decided, you know what? I'm going to change my mind. But you know what? They didn't stop rebelling against God. And what a picture. You've just pointed out that I have rebelled against the will of God. Thank you so much. I'm going to do God's will my way. You're still a rebel. They're still rebelling against God. And rather than continuing to rebel, you know what they should have done? They should have all humbled themselves before God at that point and said, God, we have sinned against you. We are sorry. What follows that? Your will be done. If you want to keep us out of the promised land, that's your will. If you want to put us in the promised land, that's your will. But God, we're sorry. We have sinned. They didn't do that. They saw they made this bad decision. They didn't humble themselves. They went ahead doing what they thought was right. And at one time it was right, but it wasn't right anymore. This is a classic example of trying to do the right thing the wrong way. Like David moving the ark on the cart. You know, that's a great idea. Wrong method. It's good to repent. But there are still ramifications when we lose a battle with God, and that's what has happened here. Yeah, the people repented, verse 45, and you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. They repented, but they still end up experiencing God's judgment. Why? Well, sometimes repentance is hard to determine if it's sincere. What you see here is the difference between being sorry that they got caught and sorry that they sinned. And we can ask that question sometimes. Is this person weeping because this person has come to grips with his or her sin against God and just breaks their heart, and so they confess it before God, and is that why they're weeping? Or are they weeping because they got caught in their sin, and now it's humiliating, now it's embarrassing, and they're chagrined? Repentance is good, but it needs to be sincere before God. And so right away the people began this process of 40 years of disintegration. Verse 46, so you remained at Kadesh many days. I don't know how many days they remained there. Somewhere I read one of the commentaries that this commentary believed that most of the 40 years these people spent around Kadesh Barnea. Now we know there are some other areas they went because the Bible makes that very clear, but we don't know how long it took. What if they would have repented? What if they would have been sincere? What if they would have said, God, we are absolutely wrong and you are absolutely right to bring these consequences into our life? Did they have a privilege at that point? They did. Remember this. If the people would have said, we were wrong, God, we rebelled against you, you are absolutely right in keeping us out of the promised land, we understand that. But God, would you give us grace to endure the consequences? God, would you give us grace, maybe even remove the consequences? You see, once you are really right with God and you have confessed and you have been sincere in changing your direction, your mind, you have the privilege of praying to God for help. He's still your Father, and He still loves you, and He still wants the best for you. Even when we have made decisions we can't undo and we can't change, we still have the privilege like David. You know, he couldn't unmurder Uriah. He couldn't uncommit adultery with Bathsheba. That was done. But in several of the Psalms, you know how he prayed for God's grace and his mercy. So these people could have done that, but they wouldn't repent. So now you have Moses talking to the second generation, the children who God promised would not be prey, but were actually going to inherit his blessing. And what were these children, the second generation, thinking when Moses rehearsed the failures of their parents? And did that story register with them? Did it almost act like an Ebenezer to them? When they heard, they were reminded, our parents failed, they would not repent, they died in the wilderness just like God promised they would. We're not going to do that. Was that their conclusion? You know, if you'd have been there and you're a second generation person, would you have said, I'm not going down that road. I'm going to stay right with God. I'm not going to make decisions that I can't undo. I'm just going to know God's will, follow God's will to the best of my ability, stay in fellowship with God, because I don't want to do what they did. It's a good lesson for us. It's like that old saying, if we do not learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. So let's learn from the history of God's people, the history of our own forefathers who have gone before us, yea, the history of our own life. Well, let's learn those very, very important lessons about following God.